Romans chapter 5, just in the beginning here, is written, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Therefore, first we have to consider what the therefore is there for. It refers back, of course, to the end of chapter 4, Romans 4, 20-25. It says, "He, Abram, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." And really it looks back to the first chapters of Romans where Paul has spent so much time talking about the problem that man has and then the justification that has been brought by Jesus. In chapter 5 he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." It's written to those who have believed, and it's past tense. Justification has been imputed to them and to us who also have believed when placing faith in the redemption provided by God in Christ. And imputed justification is what? It's justification. Although it's not attained in the same way as an unimputed justification, its results are the same, and God views it the same. We who believe have come to the position of being justified before God, having righteousness accounted to us, but it is not by anything that we have done. It is only by faith in what Jesus has done. It does not depend upon our works, whether in the past, present, or future. It is all of Jesus, and this is why we love him so and desire to please him with our lives. There are numerous benefits for the sinner who has been justified by God. With righteousness and justification accounted to us, as a result, we have peace with God. What a blessed state to be in, to be at peace in relation to God. As the Scripture has emphasized, for those who do not have perfect righteousness, for those who are not holy as he is holy, there is no peace. Isaiah 48:22. The Lord says, "There is no peace for the wicked." It's repeated in Isaiah 57:21. And someone might say, "Well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not wicked." And of course, there are different levels of evil. These are strong terms, and we don't relate to them easily. They concern the nature of mankind after the fall of Adam in the garden. All men are not as evil as they might be. Thank God for that. They may not be classified as wicked by the standards of men. We know many people who would be considered good as man judges goodness, but who do not believe in Jesus. But the standard is not that of man. It is the perfect standard of God. If we look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, Jesus, speaking to the multitude, says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." What a promise. "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent?" And of course the answer is no. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Jesus is speaking to the average Jew who was good to his own children, likely considered a good man by all his neighbors. This is not great wickedness as we see in some people, but Jesus cuts to the depths of the heart of man, what he is capable of being and will ultimately be if he rejects the knowledge of God, as in Romans chapter 1. Luke, in Luke 11:13, Jesus says this, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Great promise. These men are evil, yet they have a heavenly Father, and he will give them gifts, the greatest of which is the Holy Spirit, who transforms the evil heart into the heart of God. Because of what Jesus has done, God does not demand perfection in order to give his people the greatest gifts by which he can give them all things. Isaiah chapter 48, again, verses 17 and 18, the Lord speaks to them and says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." In those days, too, they had the opportunity to experience peace. A little bit of peace? No, peace like a river. Israel as a nation would have peace with its neighbors and would experience peace from physical conflict. But this is not the peace that is most desired. This peace is great, but it's temporal. You may have perfect peace from war, but once you die, you find that this is a superficial peace. You may experience external conflict and yet be in a place of great peace. Peace with God surpasses all other peace. The scriptures speak of a peace that passes understanding in Philippians 4, verse 7, which guards the hearts and minds. How can you be at peace in the midst of turmoil? By being in the place of grace, this grace in which we stand. When we are at peace with God, we can also have the peace of God, but they are not the same thing. We may or may not sense the peace of God, that is, we may not be casting all our cares upon him so that we might have that peace. But peace with God is secured by God's completed work. It is not variable. Guzik says, "Though through Christ we are justified and we have peace with God, this is the greatest need of man." That's true. Jesus and his work is our entire ground for peace with God. In fact, Jesus is our peace. We're told that in Ephesians 2:14. As we'll see later in this passage in chapter 5, the natural man, that is the sinner, is the enemy of God. We read in chapter 1, Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I'm sorry to keep emphasizing this, but God tells us the truth about ourselves as sinners. And he keeps emphasizing these truths here in Romans. We're getting ready to move beyond these things. It's very important that we see this stark reality, however, and understand clearly the offer of the gospel by which we are embraced by the grace and the love of God. We sinners are lost apart from this. James writes in James chapter 4 and verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James is not rebuking his entire audience, but those who follow the desires of the flesh rather than those of the Spirit. What makes one a friend of the world? John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, where it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Oh, this is Pride Month, isn't it? Value in having pride in that which God hates. You know, it doesn't matter if it's what they're celebrating now or if it's any other portion of Scripture. We have to humble ourselves before the Lord. So the lust of the eyes of pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So if we're involved in the world's passing away. I think something will bring pleasure to my flesh, so I pursue it. I see something that looks attractive and I want it, so I pursue it. Something appeals to my self-importance and I want it, so I pursue it. These are the same things that Eve was tempted by in the garden. The fruit was good for food. We understand the pleasure of eating, especially in Calvary Chapel. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, and she coveted it, and she thought it would make her wise. The exaltation of self. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in Him that results in justification, we can become a friend of God and have peace with God. Our sins are taken out of the way. God fully forgives all our sins because we have believed the promise that He has given in Christ Jesus, that all who trust in Him shall not perish but will have everlasting life. Christ Jesus is the ground of peace for all who believe. No longer is the wrath of God hovering over our heads like the sword of Damocles. God is no longer against us, but for us. And as Paul will write later, if God's for us, who can be against us? In Romans 8:31. Who can successfully oppose one whom God is defending? Who can destroy one whom God has befriended? This is the position of the justified man. One of the consequences of Abraham's being accounted as righteous is that he is called the friend of God. This is God's measure of him, not his own or not anyone else's. In Isaiah 41 and verse 8, we read, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." And as the scripture says of Elijah, Abraham was a man with a nature like ours. When we place our faith in Christ Jesus, we are at peace with God. He has reconciled us to Himself, and we are His friend. Not because of what we have done, but entirely because of what Jesus has done. What we have done made us an enemy of God. What He has done is to receive us as a friend and forgive us for all that was rightfully against us. I thank God that I'm no longer at war with God, that I live peaceably in His kingdom, and I can be His friend forever. And He will do the same for anyone who will come to Him and receive the gift of justification through faith in Christ Jesus. William MacDonald says, "The war is over. Hostilities have ceased. There's an armistice in place." And the terms are the same terms that are given at the end of many wars, absolute surrender. So if you give up and you absolutely surrender, the war's over, hostilities have ceased, you're a friend of the one who you have been an enemy of. He goes on, "Through the work of Christ, all causes of enmity between our souls and God have been removed. We have been changed from foes to friends by a miracle of grace." This is grace, God's grace. It is through Jesus, then, that we have access by faith in Him into the grace of God in which we stand, as it says in verse 2. It is by believing what God has promised that we enter into the place of grace in God's presence. I say the place of grace because it's a place where we abide, we remain. It's not variable as well. We stand in this grace of God. There's no access to the grace of God apart from faith in the gospel of God. But access into the grace of God is complete, abundant, and abiding through faith in Jesus. The word access here is a word indicating an entrance of a person into the immediate presence of someone of high standing, that is, a king. In the case of the one justified by faith, this access is to God's presence. In contrast to the Mosaic covenant, where only the high priest could enter God's presence behind the veil once a year, every believer in Jesus has unrestricted access into God's presence. By faith, it is our privilege, rebels that we are or have been, to step into God's presence and enjoy forever the inheritance of eternal joy. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's not by grace that we obtain faith, but by faith that we are given grace. The grace of God is the favor of God, and it is the gift of God, not given by works of righteousness. Our standing in grace is a direct result of our justification by faith. MacDonald again says, "This grace, or standing in favor, a favor embraces every aspect of our position before God, a position that is as perfect and permanent as Christ because we are in Him." That place we stand before God, just as if he sees Jesus, because we are in Jesus. William Newell says, being in Christ, they have extended to them the very favor in which Christ himself stands. When we stand in grace, we stand in Christ, and vice versa. And Henry Morris says, grace is not only the beginning principle of the Christian life, it is also the continuing principle of the Christian life. We stand translates a perfect tense used in the sense of the present and with the thought of a continuing attitude. That's the place where the place of grace is where we stand. This standing in grace will not change because it's been accomplished by God and not by us. Works may change my future rewards, but they will not change my past justification or my subsequent standing. This is a done deal. It is a gift. It is in the past, and it has been completed by Jesus. I just believed him and received it as a gift. This is why we are told that there is no condemnation for the one who is in Christ. Is Christ condemned? Then the one who is in Christ can also not be condemned. Justification is the ground upon which my future with God is based. It brings me into this place of grace. I have a standing of grace in God's presence based upon this justification. And God deals with me according to his grace and not according to my works. It is not that I receive a one-time shot of grace at salvation. It's not even that I receive a one-time shot of grace with boosters from period of time to time. I live in the grace of God. That's my place of standing, my blessed position with God. A couple of lists that I ran across as I was studying. Standing in grace means that I don't have to prove I'm worthy of God's love. Of course, I'm not worthy of God's love, but in Christ, I have that worthiness. I don't have to prove anything by performance. Standing in grace means that God is my friend. Standing in grace means that the door of access is permanently and consistently open to the Lord. When I pick up the phone, he will answer. Standing in grace means that I'm free from the score sheet. The account is settled in Jesus. He's no longer keeping track. No one is keeping track. Standing in grace means I spend more time praising God and less time hating myself. I would say I spend more time forgetting myself. Anyway. William Newell has a list, the proper attitude of man under grace. And, you know, with these things, we have to remember this is not a law. We're under grace, not under law. And so, you know, he tells us the proper attitude of man under grace, but it doesn't change our standing in grace. So the proper attitude of man under grace is to believe and consent to be loved while unworthy. It's the great secret. To refuse to make resolutions and vows, for that is to trust in the flesh. To expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more lack of worth. To testify of God's goodness at all times. To be certain of God's future favor, yet to be ever more tender in conscience toward him. To rely on God's chastening hand as a mark of his kindness. We'll get to that. A man under grace has no burdens regarding himself, but many about others, because he has peace with God. So all that I receive from God is received by grace and not by my work. It's not that I don't work. I don't work for justification. That's already been done. But my work subsequent to justification is not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, because that work is done by the grace of God. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is recounting the gospel and the resurrection of Christ and the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, of himself, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. This is the work that is done by the grace of God through the Spirit of God. Paul writes, I paraphrase this, look, don't think any of this is according to my own efforts. It is the grace of God and what it is producing in me. Grace is a gift, and it includes all the gifts that God has for the saint. A saint is one who has been justified or accounted righteous by faith. And God views those people as saints, His holy ones. It is possible for me to hinder the blessings given by God's grace if I have the mentality of working for them. When we work for God's blessing, we are not walking according to faith. We're walking according to works. We're not walking according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. Paul was not working for God, but with God, in concert with the grace of God. He was not glorifying himself in saying he labored more abundantly than they all, but he was revealing the means by which his labor was carried out by the powerful grace of God. We may have the mentality of the grace of God, that the grace of God is what lets us off the hook, when in reality it is the provision of God for living a life pleasing to Him. A standing in grace is the ground for growth. In Galatians 2:20, you're familiar with probably all of these. I am crucified with Christ, Paul writes. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Since we have been justified by faith, we stand in the grace of God. We have access into the grace of God, and we stand in it. Or we could say, if we have been justified by faith, we stand in the grace of God. We are in grace, under grace. Grace is all around. In the Christian life, all is grace, and all is by grace. And we have access. Adam Clark says, this access to God, or introduction to the divine presence, is to be considered a lasting privilege. We are not brought to God for the purpose of an interview, but to remain with Him, to be His household, and by faith to behold His face and walk in the light of His countenance. Having been justified, where are we now? We're in a different place. We have a different standing with God than we had before we were justified. We have moved from a state of work to a state of grace. This truth needs to be incorporated into our mentality. It's hard to get it in there. Many times, very hard. And as a result of this standing, then, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, the end of verse 2. Our ultimate hope is in future glorification, being entirely transformed into the righteousness of the Son of God. And this is promised us by God, a sure thing, not merely a wish. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20, speaking of Abraham and us, says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, we're told, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory, or glorified, when we are in His presence. Notice that we're already with Him when He appears in glory. This has ramifications for the timing of the second coming and the rapture. So we have this future hope of glorification, a certainty, but we also desire and hope that He be glorified in us now. And we rejoice also in this hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. John 17, verses 20 through 22, Jesus speaking to his apostles says, I do not pray, or well, no, he's praying to the Lord, I do not pray for these alone to the Father, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. This is the glory that belongs to God alone, unless he shares it, and he does so with those who are in Christ Jesus. This is truly an astounding thing, because he has said that he will not give his glory to another in Isaiah 42:8, when no one's going to replace him in that sense. But he sends the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory, to those who are in Christ, 1 Peter 4:14. We've sometimes sung the song, and some of you may remember more of it. If this may be the entire song, I don't know, but we've sung it in the past. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. It is when the beauty of Jesus is seen in us that he is glorified in us. And this is also hope in the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God from now into eternity. Someone said, the glory that is manifest in believers is the glory of Jesus' character or the nature of Jesus seen in his followers. Just as we have said that it is the character of God in Jesus that is their true glory, so his glory is seen in us as we exhibit his character, as we walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. There's certainly mystery in this glorification, but we will one day know it as we are known. And look at just these first two verses, and I think how impossible it is to bring out and explain, expound everything that is there, certainly for me. Going on to Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, he says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Well, as far as I'm concerned, in my flesh, Paul could have stopped at verse 2 and skipped to verse 5. What? We glory in tribulations, troubles, trials, problem situations? Or the word is thlipsis. Which we've talked about before, it's tribulation. It's the same word used of great tribulation. But the definition is oppressing together, pressure, metaphorically, oppression, affliction, tribulation, distress, or straits. None of these definitions move me. Unfortunately, when the definitions become reality, I struggle to glory in it. This is not the same word translated as glory in verse 2. This is not God's glory, doxa. This word is one that is sometimes translated as boast. We also glory in tribulations. It's translated also in places as rejoice. We also rejoice in tribulations. To glory in the Lord is to boast in him and not in oneself. The word glory here in verse 3 is the same word translated rejoice in verse 2. And not only that, Paul writes, not only rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, but also glorying in tribulations. Is this a bait and switch from rejoicing in the hope of God's glory to rejoicing in trouble? I speak as a man, a weak and silly man. This glorying or boasting in tribulations then can also carry the idea of rejoicing. Rejoicing in tribulation. Say it ain't so, Joe. But it is so. It is not a strange thing, but part of the work of God in the life of the justified man. It's the work of sanctification. And it's written about in the context of standing in grace. All the resources of the grace of God are available to the one being troubled, thus the basis of rejoicing. along with understanding the purpose of the trouble. The justified man has been accounted righteous. Now God sets about the work of making him righteous in his daily life. In doing so, God may get out the bellows for the flames. He may get out the hammer and tongs for the shaping and molding of the character. Alternately, someone may be placed on the wheel of the potter as he molds and makes you into the vessel he desires. Or maybe he gets out the pruning shears to do a little increase in fruit production. All such changes are distressing to the flesh. In sanctification, the flesh is being put to death. But there's life in the spirit such as the flesh can never know. And so we cooperate in the spirit. These tribulations or afflictions are not an unexpected thing or an indication that you are not in the place where you need to be with God. When troubles come, they are not the wrath of God, nor necessarily the chastisement of God. Someone said God is forever done dealing with believers on the basis of wrath. He may chasten them as a loving father, but not in punishment or payment for their sins. God only allows chastening to bring loving correction and guidance. William Newell again says, God was so wholly satisfied with Christ's sacrifice that he will eternally remain so, never taking up the judgment of our sin again. God is therefore at rest about us forever, however poor our understanding of truth, however weak our walk. God is looking at the blood of Christ and not at our sins. All claims against us were met when Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. And so we have peace with God. When you stand in the grace of God, the favor of God, he gives you all things that are needed for your eternal welfare. These tribulations, far from being intrusions or disapproval, are a gift from God. I know I don't like it either in my flesh, but all good gifts come down from the Father. Look what he says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. He exhorts the Philippians and says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, they were suffering, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you. Remember the apostles rejoicing when they would come away from being beaten or threatened because they've been counted worthy to suffer for the Lord. And when he talks about this being granted, the word granted is, charizomai. Anyway, the root is charis, which is the word for grace. It's a gift. The Thayer definition, the Greek dictionary, is to do something pleasant or agreeable to one, to do a favor for. So what's being said here to us is that God's giving you this gift. It's something pleasant, agreeable. It's a favor to you, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Excuse me. So suffering is given as a gift to the justified one. Paul explains why he glories in troubles and why we should also. You pray for me. That's something gunk going on here. Excuse me. Paul explains why he glories in troubles and why we should also. He explains that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. This has been called a golden chain of Christian growth and maturity. God has a purpose, an ultimate purpose, to make us holy in character and not just in position. He starts with justifying us, then sets about to sanctify us to make us holy as he is holy. And this is what you want to be and where you want to go, whatever the course to get there. So this is not a gift that you want to leave on the shelf. And it seems that God will see that you don't. This perseverance is a patient enduring or a steadfastness. As a believer endures troubles while patiently waiting on the Lord, the testing of his faith produces an approved, tried character, which produces a reinforced hope or expectation of the fulfillment of God's promises. We will see that this hope is not disappointed. Other scriptures tell us the same thing about tribulation. Dang. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you're in a trial, if you have troubles, thank God for his gift and rejoice that he has granted you this favor. He will sustain you and uphold you and will tenderly minister to you as he performs spiritual surgery on you, so to speak. Tribulation for the Christian is never without purpose. The Lord will see to that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, the first part here, he's talking about the blessings that they have. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, we talked about that before, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's security, along with what we're reading in Romans 5. But then he goes on to say, in this great you greatly rejoice. You're greatly rejoicing in these things. And I would say, if you can't look forward, look back and rejoice in those things. In these things you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the future. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Later in chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, he says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. And let me say also, there's nothing wrong with asking the Lord for relief from trouble or deliverance from a trial, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 12 with his thorn in the flesh. The Lord told Paul no, but that does not mean that you will receive the same answer. The Lord does heal and the Lord does deliver. And the Lord has a purpose for every trial that he brings into the life of a child of God. And when that purpose is completed, then that trial will be removed. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, Peter's talking about God having destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 7, he says, and he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. You know, he put himself in a position where he was troubled by all these things and tormented by them. And you know, we need wisdom sometimes not to put ourselves in that kind of place. But he goes on to say, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. By the way, that's you now. It's imputed to you. You are the godly. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So Paul prayed three times that he might be relieved of this thorn, the messenger or angel of the adversary, you know, the messenger of Satan. That's the angel of the adversary. I think he would have kept asking until he got an answer. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, the Lord told him, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, he says, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities. I'll glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'll rejoice in my infirmities. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. Only if it's for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. If this thing is an advantage to me in bringing glory to the Lord, then I will take pleasure in it. I will rejoice in it for Christ's sake, so that he may be glorified. If we look then in Romans 5, verses 5 through 8, we see probably one of the greatest passages on the eternal security of the believer that we find. In verse 5, he says, after this hope, through proven character, he says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that Holy Spirit is an indwelling presence, and he comes to dwell permanently within us. One of the songs we sang earlier, you know, it's Psalm 51, I believe, where David says, praise, take not thy Holy Spirit. For David could pray that. A New Testament believer cannot pray that, because the Spirit has come as a permanent indwelling. Now, you know, you can be filled or not filled with the Spirit, and in that sense, you could relate to that prayer, because that's how David related to the Holy Spirit, was the Spirit coming upon him, not indwelling him. And so, he's given, the love of God's been poured out on in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. He's called the first fruits of our inheritance. He says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's when we were weak. You know, God helps those who cannot help themselves and who are willing to admit it, contrary to poor Richard's almanac, which says God helps those who help themselves. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hope in Christ does not leave one disappointed or ashamed for having believed God's promise of eternal life. What is hoped for is realized. What is hoped for is received. What is hoped for is fulfilled. This does not mean that every hope a person has will be realized, but every hope that is based on what God has promised will be, because his promise never fails. Someone said if we were to hope for something but then later find that we were never going to get it, our hope would be put to shame or disappointed. But the hope of our salvation will never be put to shame. We will never be disappointed or find that we have rested on a false confidence. How can we be so sure? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. God's love has been poured out in our hearts, confirming the hope of the gospel. The Holy Spirit comes into the heart of the believing one, bringing an outpouring of the love of God in and through the believer. God has demonstrated his love to all men, but only those who receive his Son experience the love of God in their person as he pours out his love into their hearts. The love of God is demonstrated by God in the death of Christ for the ones who were not only unable to help themselves, but who were also in rebellion against the holy law of God, described here as the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. That was you. Ungodly is an ugly state in which to be. Jude, in verses 14 and 15 of his letters, it says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied against these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's a lot of ungodliness. In the end, the Lord judges the ungodly. But Jesus has died for these same ungodly people, and they could receive his love as demonstrated by the gospel if they would come to him in repentance. But they will not. This is the only reason that they will not experience the power of his love. It is to whosoever will and cannot be received by whosoever won't. He's promised to receive all who will come to him in faith. He will not cast them out of his presence. John 6:37. So the love of God toward all men is clearly shown by his giving himself for all ungodly and sinners when they yet wanted nothing to do with him. He came and died to seek and save those who were lost. The greatest of God's love is shown by the fact that it is given to the undeserving, to those without strength, to the ungodly, to sinners. This emphasizes the fact that the reasons for God's love are found in him, not in us. He is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. He could have justly left us as we were, but instead he redeemed us from our evil and fallen state because he is love. And he did not just love emotionally and do nothing meaningful. He demonstrated his love by providing salvation and life for us in the only way possible. There's a Dottie Rambo song, "He looked beyond my fault and saw my need." That's the situation. Someone also said, God's love for humanity is unrivaled and absolute in its nature. There was no goodness in people to attract his love. God sent his son to die for unworthy and rebellious people. Therefore, believers can rely on his love. This is the threefold view of God's love for sinners. He's commenting on verses 6 through 8. C.H. Spurgeon said, you will say, oh, I'm one of the worst in the world. Well, Christ died for the worst in the world. Oh, but I have no power to be better. Christ died for those who were without strength. Oh, but my case condemns itself. Christ died for those that legally are condemned. Ah, but my case is hopeless. Christ died for the hopeless. He's the hope of the hopeless. He is the Savior, not of those partly lost, but of the wholly lost. Romans 5, verses 9 through 11. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice or boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ and through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Having been justified by the shedding of his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Our justification solves the wrath problem. We will not experience the wrath of God. This once again assures us that we are eternally secure in Christ. This deliverance from wrath is a direct result of justification. It's the very first result of placing faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come, as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We will not come into condemnation, John 5:24. That's worth celebrating day after day. Fruchtenbaum said, this is one of the clearest passages of Scripture about eternal security. There is no way that God is going to lose a believer who has become his personal friend. He has done so much for this person already. Then, after having been reconciled to God by Jesus' death, we are saved by his life. The demonstration of his love toward us did not end at the cross. He's alive, and he loves us as members of his own body, flesh of his flesh, and bone of his bone, Ephesians 5. We shall be saved by his life. We share his resurrection life. Thus, it is not just the fact that he lives never to die again, but it is the life that I now live. I live by faith in the Son of God. He shares with me the life that he procured at his resurrection. In Romans 8:32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things that are needed for this life and beyond. Alford comments, not only has the reconciled man confidence that he shall escape God's wrath, but triumphant confidence, joyful hope in God. It's in God that we rejoice or boast, for it is he who has done all that is needed to be done for us to be with him for eternity. He's reconciled men to himself. It's now possible and necessary for every man to receive the reconciliation. Mounts summarizes these benefits of being justified by faith and standing in grace. He says, these then are the benefits of believing, the blessings that come to the person of faith as a result of his right standing before God. He has peace with God. He has access to his royal presence. He has hope of sharing the divine splendor. He has a solid basis for rejoicing. He has the love of God poured out into his heart. He has deliverance from wrath. He has reconciliation to our Heavenly Father. In this grace, God has forgiven the past, made the present bright with promise, and holds out an even more glorious future. Warren Wiersbe wrote a review of these seven blessings, and I found people having different counts of blessings. You know, it depends on which one you get. Somebody had five. I'll go with the greater number, you know, 9, 10, 1,000. Anyway, a review of these seven blessings of justification shows how certain our salvation is in Christ. Totally apart from law and purely by grace, we have a salvation that takes care of the past, the present, and the future. Christ died for us. Christ lives for us. Christ is coming for us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now, near the end of this letter, Paul writes again about the major benefits of this passage. And this will be our benediction this morning, Romans 5:13, where Paul writes to the Romans and says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit."